Pastor Steve said at the beginning of this service, this is a word which is finishing five in a series which have all been on responses to seeing Jesus. And this one is entitled, I Saw Him and Began to Understand. It's quite a long reading, but let's start. It's from Mark 8:22 to 38, and I'm reading from the NIV. They came to Bethsaida, and some people brought a blind man and begged Jesus to touch him. He took the blind man by the hand and led him outside the village. When he had spit on the man's eyes and put his hands on him, Jesus asked, "Do you see anything?" He looked up and said, "I see people. They look like trees walking around." Once more, Jesus put his hands on the man's eyes, and then his eyes were opened. His sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. Jesus sent him home, saying, "Don't even go into the village." Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, "Who do people say I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist. Others say Elijah, and still others, one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "You are the Messiah." Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, but Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. And when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." Then he called the crowd to him, along with his disciples, and said, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels." I just want to discuss something, a little dirty secret, that there will be people, as passages are read this morning from the Bible, there will be people doing shopping lists on their phones and checking their social media, and if Jesus was given a sermon in our church today, I wonder whether those same people would still be doing the same thing. They very well might. If Jesus was performing a healing, there would be highly educated individuals calling into question its truthfulness and its credibility. And if Jesus started driving out demons, it's very possible that the religious authorities would throw him out of the church and quite possibly even section him. If you think I'm exaggerating, just look no further from the proof of the historical accounts of when Jesus walked on the earth and how he was treated. The context of this passage: Jesus has arrived. He's announced the arrival of the kingdom. He's announced himself as the awaited Messiah, the Christ who is to come. He's brought new teaching with authority. Demons have been driven out. Lepers have been cleansed. The lame walk. The dead have been raised. At his baptism, a voice like thunder was heard from heaven, confirming his authority. And the Holy Spirit alighted on him physically in the form of a dove. This man calmed storms with a word. He's walked on water. Immediately prior to this event, a Syrophoenician woman obtained healing for her daughter, a foreigner, by taking risks to approach Jesus. He's healed a deaf man by taking him aside and spitting and touching his tongue. He's fed 5,000, I'll make that 12,000. He's fed 4,000, we can make that 10,000. And what has been the response to these revelatory acts that Jesus has performed? The Pharisees are saying, give us a sign. Give us a sign. Jesus' own disciples are still asking him for bread. This thing about the Pharisees still saying, give us a sign. There was a movie I remember watching when I was young. It's a chap called Steve Martin. He's a comedian. And in this movie, he plays a character whose first wife has died quite tragically. And he's met up with this other woman. He's quite wealthy. And this woman is deceiving him and wants him only for his money. But he wants to marry her, and he's got his suspicions that she might be deceiving him. So he goes and he goes into a room in his house, and he's got a picture of his first wife on the wall. And he's saying to his first wife's picture on the wall, just give me a sign, just give me a sign. And as he's saying it, the whole house starts to shake, and the picture on the wall starts whirling around. And he's and as it stops and everything stops shaking, he says, just give me a sign. He hasn't noticed the sign that has happened. It's exactly what's happened with the Pharisees, the religious authorities of the day, when they've seen Jesus doing all these things, and yet they're still saying, give us a sign. They can't see. Even Jesus' own disciples can't see him for who he is. Just to think about how frustrating this must have been. Have you ever had a situation in your life where you've been trying to insist upon somebody that you are credible. Maybe you've been driving in the car and you know a particular way to go, and somebody's questioning your credibility and you're arguing about this and they're insisting that you must use the sat-nav. You say, no, know the way, but I know the way. It's frustrating. I wonder about doctors sometimes. I'm one of these people that goes to the doctors and I go with my self-diagnosis. I've already been on Google. I've been on the internet. I've checked it out. I know what's wrong with me. And then the doctor says it's something else, and I question his authority. And I wonder how frustrating that must be for him. When we're thinking about these responses to seeing Jesus, what is it that allows some people to see him so clearly? In the talks that we've had so far, we've had the possibly three wise men, the Magi. We've had John the Baptist, who immediately when he sees Jesus coming, he cries out, behold the Lamb of God. And then we've had Peter, his reaction, this third picture at the bottom here, is I searched for the passage from Isaiah, and this was the picture that came up of where Jesus somehow in that moment, when he's surrounded by a boat and fish and everything, he sees the holiness of God, the glory of the Lord in Jesus Christ, a carpenter. 30-year-old carpenter. We saw the picture of him earlier. There's nothing massively impressive about him. But Peter beheld the glory of God in this man and in his actions. And I wonder if it was just because Peter had been grumbling and going about obeying him with bitterness in his heart, thinking, this man doesn't know what he's doing. He's asking me, I've been fishing all night. I've not caught anything. He's asking me to fish again. And grudgingly, Peter puts the net out again. And then what happens? The nets are full, and he pulls them in. And he just, the grace in that moment that he must have felt of this man that he's been following him, that he's considered the Messiah, and yet he's not really been obeying or trusting. And then even in that, the grace of God that he just fills his nets. That's a parable for us. When we're, like Pastor Steve said, we're allowing ourselves to be distracted by the turmoil in the world, and we allow ourselves momentarily to lose our faith or lose our trust in God, and then what happens? Does he hold it against us? No. He pours out grace. The phases of this particular message are all about bringing us from a position of where the Pharisees are, of not seeing Jesus, to a position of where you're beholding him fully and prepared to follow him. So what we have here is the healing of the man, the blind man from Bethsaida. And then we have Peter's confession of Jesus as the Christ. And then you have Jesus prophesying his crucifixion and his resurrection. But then also at the end, Jesus saying, "Whosoever follows me is my disciple." So what we're being taken through in this, and the healing is a parable for us, and it's set in the middle of these themes in the story where you've got the blind eyes of the Pharisees. In verse 11 of Mark 8, it says, "The Pharisees came and began to question Jesus. To test him, they asked for a sign from heaven. He sighed deeply and said, 'Why does this generation ask for a sign? Truly I tell you, no sign will be given it.'" There's the blind eyes. And then in verse 14 to 21, you have the hard hearts, the disciples. It says the disciples had forgotten to bring bread except for one loaf they had with them in the boat. Jesus warned them, "Watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees and that of Herod." They discussed this with one another and said, "It's because we have no bread." Aware of their discussion, Jesus says, ask them, "Why are you talking about having no bread? Do you still not see or understand? Are your hearts hardened?" As Pastor Steve said earlier on, there's this issue about having our hard hearts, where our eyes, the eyes of our hearts are hardened and we can't perceive. Jesus says, do you have eyes that fail to see and ears that fail to hear? And don't you remember? And what this causes in us when we don't see Jesus clearly and when our hearts are hard and when we've forgotten things that he's done and we're failing to remember in the moment that we can trust him, that he's faithful, is it causes us to fail in our obedience and we become disobedient. And this is what Jesus is trying to cure in his, first of all, his interaction with the blind man and then his interaction with Peter. The story, as Mark tells it, is bringing us from this position of not seeing to seeing, then also understanding, and then finally to obeying. And these are all phases that we go through in our walk. I would imagine these are phases which everybody's gone through in their walk with God. They're particularly pertinent to me, and I wanted to share a little bit about my story with you because I'm new to the church and I'm ministering and I'm calling some of you, and I wanted to tell you a little bit about my story because I went through these stages of blindness, seeing, then understanding, and then obeying, but I went through them very slowly. In about 1986, I think I was about 12, I went to a Billy Graham crusade at Crystal Palace. I'd grown up, I'd been going to church since I was around about 7, but I hadn't grown up in church before that. So I'd been attending the youth group on Sunday mornings. I hadn't had any particular experience of God and was just seeing it as a club, really. But then I went to this Billy Graham crusade at Crystal Palace. And the way he spoke, and the way he spoke about Jesus, and then the way everybody responded, and I saw people going forward, and I felt something welling up in me of a response to this for the first time. And I went forward, I got pulled forward in the emotion. And I went up to the front, and I got given the packs that they give you, the tracts, or somebody gave me, I think, a copy of a New Testament. And I took it away. And then a little while later, I went to the youth group, and a few of the people were planning on getting confirmed or getting equivalent of getting baptized. It was a Church of England church. So I got confirmed. I went through the teaching series that he did on Thursday nights, and I got confirmed. And I went to, it was in Beckenham, and a bishop came and he laid his hand on my head and he confirmed me as a member of the Church of England. And I immediately stopped going to church. I thought, that's it, I've been done. I've got that covered now. I was already rebelling a little bit at that point. I had some issues at home, which I won't go into, but there were some issues with my dad. He lived away. He lived in America. And I was rebelling. I had decided that the possibility of failing and rejection alarmed me so much that the best thing I could do was to try to fail, because if you try to fail, you guarantee to succeed. If you try to succeed, there's a possibility you might fail, but if you try to fail, you're guaranteed to succeed. And I did. I succeeded. I failed. I left church, I left school, I left home, and I went on a very, very weird road into some very, very strange places. And I ended up in a place where I was suicidal. And about 2003, I tried to take my life. And I nearly succeeded, but I didn't. An ambulance showed up just the right time. They took me to the hospital. I woke up in Lewisham Hospital, and I was hooked up to the ICU. And I'd been saved. I'd been rescued. And what happened was, after that, I left the hospital, and my dad in America decided that the best solution, and bless him, he was trying to help, he decided the best solution was for me to go and work with him in the music business. He's a tour accountant for rock bands. He currently works for the Rolling Stones. He decided the best thing that I could do was go on tour with him. So I went on tour with a band called Bon Jovi for a year. In about 6 months in and around Europe, and then I went to America. And then after that, followed on, did okay. I went on tour again the next year with a musician called Prince. We did about 9 months with him. And then I did a little tour after that with the Rolling Stones this time. So I'd been in the music business then for about 3 years. But what they say about the music business is absolutely true. Sex, drugs, and rock and roll is absolutely true. And in that time, I'd been exposed to all sorts of things which hadn't made my state of mind any better. And I'd been, you know, I still had the little New Testament that I got given at Billy Graham. I still had the thing, and for some reason, I'd taken it with me on the tour. And it was Easter in 2006. I was in a state in America called Indianapolis. And I think I got the year right, but the Passion of the Christ had just come out. And I went to see that movie on Easter. It was Easter morning, I think it was at 11 o'clock, oddly enough. And there was me and maybe one other person in the cinema. And I'm sure some of you have seen it, but it's graphic. And I'd been drinking. I'd been doing a few other things the night before. I was drunk, and I was watching this movie. But even in that, the Holy Spirit brought home to me in that moment that everything that Jesus was suffering was for me and because of me at the same time. That he was suffering those things because of the things which I had done, but yet he was also suffering them in my stead. And it broke me, absolutely broke me. I've cried for about an hour of the movie. And I don't know if you've seen the film, but at the end he's buried. And I left the cinema before he was raised. And I only thought about that afterwards. I watched it again, and I realized I'd left before. And what happened was I left simply with the impression that Jesus had died for my sins and been crucified and buried. And I left with that. And I went straight to a bar. I went out some food and some drinks in a bar, and ended up it didn't change anything in terms of my behavior. It had done a work in me, but it hadn't changed anything in terms of my behavior. When the tour was finished, I ended up in Bromley. I was quite well off, and I didn't have to work, but what I did was just went crazy with the money. I turned about an £80,000 credit into a £100,000 deficit over the space of about a year. And ran out of money and ended up in exactly the same place that I'd been, perhaps worse than when I'd first started out when I was suicidal back in 2003. And anyway, a long story short, I ended up in a place called Teen Challenge in Ilford in 2014. And I'd had to give up my flat. I didn't have much, but I had a flat. I had some possessions. And all I went in with was some clothes and a couple of Bibles. And that was it. And I went in, and someone started praying for me, and people were preaching. And for the first time ever, I began to see that Jesus had not only died and been buried for me, he had been raised for me. And because he had been raised for me, his Spirit was now available for me to begin to change my life. It's what Paul talks about when he talks about we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. But that surpassing power which belongs to God is made available to us. So whatever situation we have in our life that needs to be changed can be changed, because it's not, we don't rely on our own strength. We rely upon the strength and the power of God. And everything changed. I asked to be prayed for to receive the Holy Spirit. And I received the Holy Spirit in a different way than I had. I know he'd been working in my life, but I received him in a completely different way. And this is in the sense that Paul talks about, where it says it was Christ in us, the hope of glory. It wasn't an external Christ which I could look upon, but yet nothing had changed in terms of my behavior. This was a Christ who was prepared to come into my being to change my life. Suddenly the full power of the gospel was at work in me, and everything began to change. But I don't know if you've ever noticed, or if you've ever done a kind of a trawl through the gospels and looked at the healings that Jesus does, or the exorcisms that Jesus does. Take a bit of time. We're in lockdown. Take a bit of time if you can, and just walk through the gospels and see how many times when Jesus performs a miracle in someone's life, that at the end of it, he gives them a command. And it's absolutely vital, because we can perceive Jesus as Christ. We can perceive him as the Messiah. We can perceive him as the Holy, the Lord on high. But if we don't follow him, it's pointless. He's not just a God to be observed. He's not just a God to be talked about. He's not just a God to be worshipped. He's a God to be followed. He's a Messiah to be followed. He commands us to follow him. And he also tells us that we can say to people, follow me as we follow him. If I'm not following him, don't follow me. But if I'm following him, you can follow me. What Peter does, when Jesus at this point, and everything's been leading up to this, Peter's perceived Jesus as the living God, the Son of the living God. But then when Jesus lays out that he has to be crucified and he has to be raised, Peter suddenly says, no, I don't want anything to do with that, because he doesn't want to follow him in that direction. He says, no, that's too much for me. I don't like this. But I'm just going to stop here and let's do something else. And that's why Jesus rebukes him. That's why Jesus says, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. And he says this because it's not until we're prepared to lay down the things that we have, whatever it might be. It might be a suitcase. It might be a house. It might be a career, it might be whatever. But unless we're prepared to lay these things down fully and follow him, we can't receive from him the power that's needed not only to live out a life which is empowered by his resurrection life, but which will convince the world that it's a life worth living. Does that make sense? We look at the Great Commission and it says, go into all the world, make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and teaching them everything that I've commanded. And behold, I will be with you. That commission, that Great Commission that we call it, is no less great. Sorry. Jesus' command to deny ourselves and follow him to the cross, through the cross, into resurrection life is no less great than that commission, the Great Commission. It's the same thing. But we prefer the Great Commission, which says, go into all the world, make disciples, baptizing them. We hesitate when Jesus says, take up your cross, deny yourself, and follow me. We hesitate. But the problem is, if we do that, we're hanging on with one hand to the things of the world, and we can't take up with the other hand the things of God. You have to be prepared to let them go. You have to be prepared, like Abraham, to lay down the most precious things in your life. God may not actually demand them of you, but you have to have committed in your heart to lay those things down, if he asks you to then fully take up the things of God. We pray all the time, don't we? More of you, Lord. More of you, Lord. More of you, Lord. But we aren't quite so prepared to have the less of me, Lord. Unless we're prepared to commit to the less of me, we will never have the more of him. Is this the Christian life which, am I describing a Christian life which is familiar to you? Which parts of our life would warrant us receiving a similar rebuke to the one that Peter received, where he says that, would he say to you today, you don't have in mind the things of God, you have in mind the things of men. Examine yourself. To what extent could you or I rightly be described as exhibiting shame for bearing the name of Christ? How many times recently have you hesitated to speak his name or testify? It's getting harder, isn't it, in the world to testify about Jesus. We can't be ashamed. Are you proud to bear his name? Are we seeking to save our lives and therefore at risk of losing our soul, the life that he wants to give us? Or do we overcome by the blood of the Lamb and the word of his testimony? Just to finish off, some questions. See, beginning to understand is a dangerous thing. Beginning to understand is a dangerous thing. When you see Jesus for who he is, you've taken a step into a wider world. But then when he starts to ask these things of you, and he will start to ask things of you, you might well be asked to give more than you are comfortable. I wonder how many of us who've begun to see Jesus have willfully stopped short of offering of ourselves so that we could receive what he wants to give us. I have no doubt he's demanding things of you today, and he may well have been doing so in prayer. When he does, when he asks you for something or to lay something down, do it. Just say yes. Commit to saying, yes, Lord, I'll do that. Because every time you do that, a little piece of yourself is set aside and a little piece of him is taken up. When we follow him, we become more like him. We're doing the things he did. We're starting to speak as he did. We start to believe as he did and live as he lived. That's how it works. Path to eternal life is through the cross. The more we're willing to lay down, the more of the life of God we'll receive. The more our focus is on others, the greater the possibilities will be for our works for the kingdom. If you've absorbed and assented to these truths, then you have begun to understand. But unless you have joyfully consented to abandon all hope of personal satisfaction for the sake of the gospel, then you still have an appointment to meet at the cross. And unless you attend that appointment, there will always be aspects of your understanding that await the transfiguration of God's Spirit in order to consign your mortal flesh to death so that you might be raised afresh in resurrection power. I ask you today, are your eyes closed? Are your eyes partially open? Or are your eyes wide open? Have you seen Jesus as the Christ who died for your sins? Have you witnessed him was raised for your justification? And have you counted the cost of what it means to follow him? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the gift of your Son. But thank you also that you provide your Spirit so that we can enter into His life, and through His life to join with you in your mission for the world, that we can lay down the things which weigh us down and take up things which cause us to be raised above the storms of this life, to see Jesus and so to follow Him, and to follow Him and so be like Him. Lord Jesus, help us be more like You. Pour out Your Spirit upon us so that not only individually but as a church we can show Your love, Your life, Your light to our community, to our nation and to our world. We pray these things in Your precious name. Amen.